You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Hey, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapter 16. It'll be on the screen. But before we hear it read for us today, this is the first glimpse that we get of what is to become, of who is to become King David. He's described by the ancient author as a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. You might remember that he became the giant slayer. He was the anointed one. He was one of, if not the greatest of all of Israel's kings. But he wasn't the greatest king yet. Our story begins at a point when King Saul, who is Israel's first king, has become a liability. He's paranoid, he's ineffective, and from all appearances, he is certifiably insane. Just read through these passages and you'll see what's going on. Now, God tells the prophet Samuel to quit sitting around sulking about all this, because Samuel was the one that anointed Saul, and so he's kind of feeling like responsible for some of this. And God basically says, look, forget the good old days. You need to forget that. We've got places to go. We've got things to do. We need to move on. And so God sends Samuel over to a little town called Bethlehem. Have you heard of that before this time of year? To the sons of Jesse, to select a new king, to anoint the new king with oil as a sign of his divine selection. Now, it turns out that Saul has every reason to be paranoid, because this is a story of regime change. This is a story about the change of administrations, about the shifting of power. What God and Samuel are up to together is what's called treason, right? Because there is already a sitting king, and they are going to anoint a new king while the old king is still in power. Now, the royal prerogative is about to shift from the old, being Saul, to a new king who's a kid, who is the last born, who's a shepherd, who's a runt. He's from a tiny, insignificant town called Bethlehem, and the torch is about to be passed to a new generation. So that's the little snippet that we're going to hear this morning. So let's hear our passage from Samuel.
This is from 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse of the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself among his sons. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or his height or of his stature. He rejected him. For the Lord does not look to see as mortals see. They look upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? He said, there remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, was handsome. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out for Ramah. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we give you thanks for these stories that come to us from long ago, and for the way that it can show us how the Spirit is still at work in the here and now. Be with us as we hear this story, so that none of us leave this place unchanged, and gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm going to give you permission to do something that a lot of you try not to do in church, although, you know, I see that occasionally, and that is to close your eyes during the sermon. All right? So I know you're just concentrating really hard, right? So go ahead and close your eyes. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to ask you to kind of clear your mind. And when I'm going to take a brief pause, and when I speak, I want you to be aware of the first thing that comes into your mind, okay? So close your eyes, just clear your mind, and when I next speak, I want you to be aware of what comes into your mind. Albert Einstein. Open your eyes. How many thought of one of his great formulas? One or two? E equals MC squared or something like that, or some other physics issue? How many of you saw this? Right? Or maybe this one? Yeah? Right? One of these two, right? Most of us are going to go for one of these because we have become such a visual culture. We are so fixated on the surface image, on the visual, and nothing else. That's what we see, and that's what we keep in our minds. You know, many scholars agree that Abraham Lincoln would never be able to be elected president today because his ideas were too complex, and his speeches that he gave were usually about 2 hours long. 2 hours long. How long is our attention span? You know, maybe 15 seconds, and then you've lost us, right? That's about what we can handle. Nobody is going to claim that William Howard Taft would win the presidency today. Why? Because he was too fat, right? There's no way that we would elect him today just because of that superficial kind of reality about his life. But our faith tradition has a habit of encouraging us to look beyond the surface. In fact, a lot of our faith stories over and over again remind us to not give in to the very human tendency to think that beauty is good, that bigger is better, that violence is going to solve everything, and that first is best. Story after story proclaims loud and clear that the plain, the insignificant, and the last are all the first choice of the divine. In other words, God loves an underdog. Now, in Bethlehem, Jesse parades his 7 available sons in front of Samuel: Eliab, Abinadab, Shema, etc. Naturally, Samuel chooses Eliab, who's the oldest, the firstborn, and a huge, hulking, you know, hunk of man, right? That's who we're going to be as the king, right? But God doesn't want Eliab. In fact, God tells the prophet, don't be sucked into the sound bites or the public relations slogans or the cultural expectations or the claims of exceptionalism or all of the things that, you know, we want to think of is defining who we are. Forget all that stuff and look at the inside, look at the heart. And it was odd at this time and place for God not to choose the eldest. I mean, if you look at the culture at the time, the eldest was the one that held sway over everything. Firstborns received all the attention. So all these sons are paraded in front of Samuel. He doesn't choose a one of them. Saul, as you might remember, was the first king that everybody wanted so much. But then he was such a disaster. And so this is really pretty tough. I think that maybe Eliab's sons are walking by, and each time they're said that they're rejected, I think they go, whew, you know, I don't want a part of that, right? I don't want to be in that mess. So firstborns and eldests, they kind of are, even if they carry with them, kind of a sense of being more important, not just literally, not just figurative, but literally. You look at firsthand a lot of the situations in our culture where the firstborn, where those with authority and those with influence are favored over the lastborn or those without influence. And you see it all over the place. Women customers, on the whole, on average, pay more for auto repairs than male customers. Did you know that? Same repair, but women are charged more. Same thing with dry cleaning. A lot of you have affirmed this already, that it costs about twice as much for a woman's shirt, excuse me, a blouse, to be dry cleaned as the identical shirt belonging to a man, right? And that's just the way things are. There's other than this kind of hierarchy. A study done in Philadelphia found that the applications of African-American homeowners seeking to refinance their homes, and these African-Americans had the exact same qualifications as Caucasian homeowners, were approved by banks only one-third as often as the white applicants. Only one-third. So how do you explain that other than this exclusion? Whatever you think of what's going on in Ferguson, I think it's scandalous that the hooligans have taken over and distracted from what is a very serious issue in our country, which if you look at the stats, we have a string of incidents where white Caucasian police officers have shot and killed black unarmed teens. And whatever the situation is, that's not a pattern that we need to be continuing in this country. And it's just a shame that all of the violent protesting have taken away from a very serious concern that we need to deal with in our country. And so I think closer to home, a friend of mine who's a United Methodist pastor, who serves as the pastor of a small church right here in Arizona, is Hispanic. And he has discovered that when he goes into the stores in his small town, that he, being Hispanic, gets followed around by the store owner because they don't trust him, even though he's the United Methodist pastor in that town. So with tears in his eyes, he shared with me that he's taken to having to wear dress slacks and a sports coat anytime he goes out in town, so that there's just a little bit more sense of, you know, authority here, so that people don't treat him the way they have a first gut reaction to treat them because they have a prejudice against Hispanic folks. That's right here in our own neighborhood. So this is one of the things that we have to deal with, is that the whole issue of the privileged versus the excluded is something that we still need to deal with. There are folks who know what it's like to not be legitimated by the reigning powers. Our prejudices favor the firstborn, and they are built into our system. So here, the older, the firstborn, the privileged sons, get paraded by Jesse, and we move right down until we get to the very end. And Samuel says, "Is this it? Is this all you got?" And Jesse says, "No, I got one more. He's out in the field. He's just the runt. He's out there taking care of the sheep." And so they bring him in, and Samuel says, "That's him. That's the one." And so he's anointed right on the spot. So this is kind of the last word in the story. And we see that this is a word that delegitimates, destabilizes, turns the tables, flip things upside down, whichever way you want to say it. is not what people are expecting. Saul has been toppled. The older, the privileged firstborn sons are passed over, and David, who's busy doing menial tasks in the field, is the one that is lifted up. Now, I don't think that I have to tell you, because I'm sure you have seen it over and over again, that the Bible does not usually work in a way that supports the firstborn. If you think that God is always on the side of the establishment, the keeper of the status quo, then you got another thing coming, because that is not the way it works. Who would have loved these stories about how the loser wins and about how the least is elevated? Who loves those stories? The loser, right? The upstarts, the ones that are excluded from everything else, the marginalized, the disempowered, the disestablished, the disenfranchised. Who does that start sounding like? It's like me. Thank you, Sam. Oh, poor Sam. Well, Jesus would be for you, Sam, because that's who Jesus was for the people that were excluded. And the Bible is full of these stories. We've just been studying in our Renew class about Cain and Abel, right? Cain was the firstborn, but God preferred Abel, the secondborn's offering, and so Cain was so mad that he killed him. Right? And we've got this new movie coming out in the next week or so about Exodus, one of the great stories where you're dealing with Moses, who, guess what, was the little brother. His elder brother was Aaron. He was the one that became the priest, and you see this conflict between them all the time. In fact, when the editors went in and edited the Bible, there are these great situations where God tells Moses to do something, and the editors of the Bible were so intent on making sure that the firstborn got the credit that they went in, and you can read it. It's confusing sometimes because it says, God told Moses to do this or that, and so Aaron did it. What? What are you talking about? But that was, again, an effort to try and elevate the firstborn when God was busy working with the runt, right? The one who couldn't speak, the one who didn't have skills, the one nobody expected anything from. And so this happens over and over again. So it shouldn't be surprising that this story centers on Bethlehem. Now, what other story that's coming up centers on Bethlehem? Anyone? Well, kind of the whole Christmas thing, right? And the reason that Bethlehem is at the center of it is because from Hebrew scripture all the way into the New Testament, Bethlehem is associated with being the least. It's the smallest town among the territory of the smallest tribe, right? And so who would think that anything would ever come from that? The prophet paints an imaginative picture of what it means for the oppressed and the downtrodden to be the chosen ones. Now, it's difficult for us sitting here because I'm looking around and I don't see a lot of at least economically oppressed people, at least not on a global scale, right? We are pretty comfortable, quite well off. But we get a sense that the things that are important to us are becoming less important to others. There are a lot of folks, you hear it all the time, that bemoan the fact that Christianity's influence and power in our culture is beginning to wane. People wring their hands and say, woe is me. You know, it's not like it used to be. We're so oppressed, we Christians. You hear it a lot now when the drums start beating again about the war on Christmas, right? There's even a Kirk Cameron movie that's coming out this season. Kirk Cameron is doing a movie called Saving Christmas, and the tagline is all about taking Christmas back from the pagans. And I'm like, wait a second, Christians took Christmas from the pagans. What are you talking about? I mean, again, if we do the Albert Einstein experiment and I ask you to close your eyes and then I ask you to think of Christmas, much of what is likely to come into your mind, be it the date we celebrate Christmas or the tree or the Yule log or so many other things, is guess what? Pagan, right? That we have taken on. So I like to remind people who get bent out of shape over the supposed war on Christmas that, you remember the Puritans? Remember them? We kind of did that holiday this week about the Puritans. Would you consider them religious people? Pretty religious? Well, some of you know that at one point they got so frustrated with the celebration of Christmas that they canceled it. The Puritans canceled Christmas. And if you got caught celebrating it, you'd be put in those stocks out in the town square, right? Because they were just convinced that Christmas was a bad idea. But in the end, Christmas is just a distraction. There's something more subtle going on here. Because it used to be, in many of our memories, that nearly everyone went to church on a Sunday, right? You remember that? Not anymore. And I get a sense that there's a disappointment there. Every time I talk to someone who acknowledges the fact that their children or their grandchildren don't go to church, or if they do go to church, they go to a non-denominational church whose beliefs are strangely different than what they think of. So there's double kind of confusion there. But there's a whole generation for whom involvement in organized religion is just not their thing. And when you drive by any sports field on a Sunday morning and you see it pulsing with young families taking their kids to soccer practice and all these other sports, you realize that our culture has changed. Where the mainline church in America used to be the firstborn, right? We are starting to slip down the birth order farther and farther. Now, some are aware, I don't have to tell you, that the Fountains is not the most popular church in town, at least with some of the other churches in town. There are sermons being preached right now as we speak against what the Fountains stands for, right now. Just last week, one of our youth was at lunch when she heard some of her friends at the next table talking about, "Have you heard about that church? They accept anybody, even gays. And they don't believe the Bible, and they don't teach Jesus, and that pastor is leading that whole congregation down to perdition." Well, this young woman had the presence of mind to get up from her seat, walk over to her friends and say, "Are you talking about my church?" And totally shut down the conversation. I mean, wow. So here we are. We are economically privileged for sure, but influentially, we're not as privileged as we used to be. And in fact, some ways, we're really on the outside. But that's okay, because we're coming to embrace a faith that keeps raising up those who are at the bottom, that empowers the weak, that celebrates the runt. So what are we to do with that? We remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were feeling like things were pretty tough for them, and he wrote, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God." It is possible that something is afoot in the world. And if the Bible is any indication, it's not going to come from the halls of power. It's not going to come from proper behavior. It's not going to come from the status quo. We are ironically about to celebrate the biggest holiday of the year with more attention, more money, more cultural influence than anything else we do as a culture. And it's to celebrate the coming of a peasant child in an obscure village in a backwater nowhere. Yet one who would change the world. So that takes us to our stream of thought today, which is right? You are all too young to even know who that is, right? Underdog. Does anybody know the theme? Underdog. Oh, you guys are really good. God loves an underdog. The marginalized, the disempowered, the disestablished, the disenfranchised always has and always will. It's the only thing that will ever really change the world, because those that are in power are comfortable. They don't want to change anything. Thank you very much. A reporter found an old woman down in the bayous of Louisiana. And in talking with her, the reporter discovered that she had raised over a dozen kids, all from foster homes that she had adopted and that nobody else wanted. She would find the ones that no one else wanted. And even despite her poverty, she was able to raise these kids to grow up to become worthwhile, able adults. It was really an amazing achievement. And the reporter asked the woman, "What made you do it? What made you do it?" And the woman replied, "Well, I saw a new world a-coming. I saw a new world a-coming." That's what this entire season of Advent is about, leading up to Christmas. And the one thing that I hope we can all do is, as the new world is coming, may we be looking in the right place for it. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.